All right, so this morning we'll be in the book of Revelation. We have done our introduction to apocalyptic language. We have done our introduction to the actual book, date, author, occasion, recipients, and so on. And now we have moved on to past chapter 1 into chapter 2. If you're looking for a basic introduction to chapter 1, John allows us to see what he was doing on the Lord's day when he was in the Spirit. And then he heard a voice from behind him. He turned around to see who it was, and he got this image of Jesus, who was standing in the middle of seven lampstands that were there, holding seven stars in his hand. He looked a bit different than he did when he was Jesus of Nazareth here on earth. And then he goes into a part that there is going to be a very specific message for the seven churches of Asia. And that's where we are this morning, is moving through those seven different congregations of the Lord's church, discussing what message Jesus had to them. So, of course, this is very important because we now get a kind of very specific view of what Jesus would say to this specific congregation. I mentioned to you that I personally can see the logic in that possibly what we're finding here in the seven churches, seven being a figure of perfection, that we're getting these different seven messages that apply to different congregations in different parts of the world. So one application that we can make is that when you're in a congregation like you are right now, as we go through the examination of these different congregations from Jesus' perspective, try and figure out which one we're closest to. Which one do we have a lot in common with? Do we have all the good works and all the good things that we do, but sometimes we're lacking love for Christ in the first place? Or do we have the love right? We're doing all the good things, but we also have a tendency to hold on to people that are not teaching truth, but actually teaching error. And Jesus will specifically mention that folly of having love, having works, but also permitting people that are teaching error in our midst. That's not good either. So here in this text, we've talked about the Church of Ephesus in some detail. We have a lot of information about this particular congregation. We know basically when it started. We know who preached there full time. Paul was there for a while. John was there for a while. They were definitely one of the older congregations in the Asia region. So we know a lot about this congregation. And what we know from verse 2 is that Jesus is very much aware of the works, the labor, and the patience that they have, and they can't bear those that are evil. They've tested those that say that they're speaking the truth, but in fact they're not. So they're doing all the right things when it comes to being a sound church. We use that phrase sound, I think, a lot in the church, and maybe a little bit too often, because we kind of say what it is, but we never really explain what it is. If you're a sound congregation, again, basically you're just one that holds to the truth, right? You're not going to compromise what the Word of God says to appease the people or to appease yourself. You're going to stand up for the truth. That's basically the idea. So they're sound, but there is an issue. Again, verse 4, we've read this before. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. So we talk about Jesus and the church and that relationship. And one of the more important archetypes that we find of Jesus and the church is like the husband-wife relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, by inspiration, talks about the significance of the husband-wife relationship. But really, the emphasis isn't really on a husband and a wife relationship in that text. More so, he's using that relationship to show us the parallel of how Christ is to the church. So as the wife is submissive to the husband in the sight of God, so the church ought to be submissive to the Word of God, the will of God through Jesus. So when Jesus says what we're to do or not to do, we're going to be willing to obey that command, right? So that archetype is there, and when we find here that they left their first love, it goes back to that archetype. It's the idea that your first love as Christians, as the church, was God and was Christ and was the Word of God's Spirit. So we definitely find here leaving your first love means they've moved on from their initial love from Christ. So to remedy that, verse 5, remember therefore from when you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So again, notice the coupling of repenting and then doing a certain work that reflects that repentance, right? You can't truly repent until you actually follow through with action. If you just say, hey, I'm sorry, that's great, but if you keep doing the offense over and over again, there's really no repentance there, right? So here in verse 5 shows that pretty clearly. Or else, here's the consequence if change does not happen. I will come to you suddenly, is a better translation for that word, I'm told, and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So we mentioned some theories about what it means to have one's lampstand replaced. The lampstand was a symbol in the temple of God in the Old Testament of God's presence, his light-giving presence. So when you have the 12 lamps that are lit, you have the 12 tribes that reflect the light of the Lord. When the church's lampstand is removed, their light-giving ability as Christians in that community are removed. So basically, that's kind of a figure of speech. There's not going to be a congregation there anymore, one way or the other, because their light-giving ability of being there in that town is no longer going to be present. So he's basically saying, repent, or this is all going to end, right? That's one way to look at that. Now, that's what we've covered so far. I wanted to kind of give you that introduction again of what we've talked about last class for chapter 2, because it rolls right into this next section. Now, do we have any comments or questions about that first half of chapter 2? All right. Looking in verse 5. It wasn't all doom and gloom, as is the case for most of these congregations. There's going to be a thing they need to correct for the most part, except for two of them, and there are things that they're to be commended for. So here in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we sometimes throw a fit over that word hate being utilized here. I'm told that it's somewhat softer in the Greek, that it's not the idea of absolutely abhor and can't stand something. It's the idea of love it less. But in reference to the idea of false doctrine, he is the one who has given forth the word of God. Jesus is. He's the one that allowed the Spirit to be poured out upon his 12 apostles, 11 at first, and then 12, and then 13 through Paul. And they were the ones to go out through inspiration to teach the world the gospel. So when you have someone that's changing the message of why you died for people's sins, I can relate to the fact that, yeah, he would not be appreciative that the truth is being changed into a lie. So again, we don't know very much about the Nicolaitans. In fact, we don't really know much at all. We know that they're probably from someone that was a guy named Nicholas. Maybe it was something along the lines of the Gnostics that we see them combating at the end of the first century. But we don't really have concrete proof of that. We just have some theories.
He doesn't say he hates the
Nicolaitans.
He said he hates the
deeds. Right. Right, absolutely. Right. So what we don't know what that doctrine is, right, what the deeds of them are. It will be explained in a little bit more detail in just a couple of passages about what their deeds really are. The Nicolaitans, apparently they were teaching idolatry. But that, of course, may not be outright idolatry. It may be idolatry in the sense of placing something of more significance over Christ than anything else. But it may be, in this first century time period, in this area of the world, it may be a literal idolatry. We do know there were a few more things in place. We'll come to that in just a few moments. Okay, and then verse 7, the very last concluding remark to this congregation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, it's important to recognize that there is a congruence, there is a similarity between the words of Jesus and him saying that the Spirit is giving this information. If there's any doubt in anyone's mind that we have God or deity expressed in three different relationships, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all of that is shown to be very similar in Scripture. They're used interchangeably. Talk about how great our God and Savior is, but also our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who's our Savior, the Father or the Son? Well, both, because they're both God. So when you get that, then you're able to kind of see how in different expressions they're all the same. I'll take a little side note here, just to kind of ramble for a second, because I want to. Verse 7, again, talks about the deity expressed in the Spirit and in the Son. And there has been a lot of confusion, I think, and I can't bring really any more clarity to it for you, to be honest with you, about how God can be one, but also be three. And one theory out there, one thing that's kind of been railed against Christians for a long time is you're actually people that believe in multiple gods because you believe in the God of the Father, God of the Son, God of the Spirit. So you don't believe in one God, you believe in three. And that's a fair accusation for those that don't really comprehend the situation. It does kind of seem a bit contradictory, doesn't it? Have you been confused about that before? Anybody? No one's been confused? Well, never mind. I'll just move forward. I'm the only one then. But no, it's a confusing thing to really kind of figure out. If you've grown up in the church and you've heard it your whole life, it's not that strange. When I got converted at 16, I had a few questions about, so there are three gods. No, there's only one. Right. So you had one here on earth, and he talked to his God Father in heaven, and then the God Spirit came after he left. Right, so there's three. Well, technically, yeah, but they're all one. Like, okay, sure. Yeah. Well, it says, Matthew chapter 28, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And that third one, you hold them down. No, you don't hold them down. I'm just kidding. That is an older practice. It's very, very literal. That was a momentum swing from people just looking at the text and saying, well, just kind of do whatever you feel like. They're like, well, we'll do it completely literal then. We'll do it all three names, and we'll do it three times. You don't see folks being baptized three times. You see them being baptized once in the name or power of those three. So that's the issue. Anyway, so jumping back onto our bandwagon, talking about why there's three but only one. One way that's helped me to, as soon as I learned this, it clicked and it made sense to me. And I can't explain it any better than just saying it. We know that we're made in the image of God, right? Back in Genesis chapter 1, we're made in God's image. And there's been a lot of talking about what that really means. In my opinion, the most obvious answer is when you look at deity talking about us in the plurality, when God made man from a plurality of expressions, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he also made us in a plurality of expressions in three different parts. We have a body, which he made from the dust of the earth, right? And this dust is going to go right back to where it came from before it changes, Paul was talking about. We have a soul, which is really who we are. We don't have a body. We don't have a soul. We are a soul, and we have a body, is what C.S. Lewis said, right? So we have us, who we are, where we're going to be for eternity. And then we have a spirit. In the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it talks about how that spirit returns to the one who gave it upon our death. So our spirit seems to be that kind of jolt of life that God gave us in the beginning and gives to us on a continuous basis through his nature. So the idea of us being three distinct parts, body, soul, and spirit that goes back to God is a direct reflection of Father, Son, and Spirit. Right? Two of them are spirit, and that kind of makes sense to us. So if you think about yourself, who you are, and you know you're not just your spirit, you know you're not just your physical body, but there is a soul somehow in this, right? You're involved in your soul. How can you be three, but also be just you? So when we're able to kind of recognize we're three, but one, it makes it easier for me to comprehend, okay, this is beyond what I can experience in this physical world. Surely God can be three, but be one. So anyway, that's how I've kind of come to see it. That's just my thought about it. Any comment or question or disagreement or anything like that? Okay. Verse 7, part B. I love the part A, part B thing we've made up over the years because it kind of narrows down exactly where you want to go. So part B. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So on social media on Thursdays, there is a very specific hashtag and trend. What is the very specific thing that we all have to do on Thursdays? Do you know, Jordan? Can I call you out? Throwback Thursday, hashtag TBT. What's that mean? You post a very embarrassing old picture of you on social media and see how many likes and comments you can get. So when Jesus mentions here in verse 7, to him who overcomes, he who overcomes this tribulation, this persecution, I will give to him from eat from the tree of life. And mentally, we're having to rewind all the way back to a very specific location, the Garden of Eden. So the tree of life is not talked about often. We find it mentioned after the book of Genesis, in the book of Proverbs, but in a figurative way, saying, wisdom is like a tree of life to you. It will nourish you, it will support you. What was the literal tree of life? Well, it was a literal tree, and there was fruit from it. And as long as Adam and Eve had access to this fruit of the tree, they wouldn't die. So when sin was introduced to the world through their transgression, God had to bar them from access to that tree, otherwise they would perpetually live in that state of sin. That was kind of a protection for them. Let's look in Genesis chapter 3. There's a whole lot here, and you can kind of spiritualize this as much as you want, I think, without too much consequence, if that makes sense to you. But here in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, we find that God, speaking to God, so to himself, the other expressions of God, is going to discuss this for us to explain what was going on. Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. There's, of course, a sense of irony there. The thing that we're made out of, we're supposed to work with to survive until, you know, we die. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So not only was man kicked out of that location to bar him access to the tree of the fruit of the tree of life, and also put a cherubim, an angelic being there to make sure man didn't wander back over that way with a flaming sword that turned every which way. How's that work? I don't know. Did he just sit there and spin it around all day long until they scared him off? I don't know. But this is the way it was described by Moses through inspiration, so I think it makes sense. So that's very specific. It wasn't to destroy the tree, verse 24, the very last clause, to guard the way to the tree of life, to bar him access to it at that time. There's going to be some that say, well, you know what? God didn't destroy the tree, so somewhere in that Iraq region, somewhere in Afghanistan, there's going to be a tree of life we have to find because God never killed it. Good luck. If you're looking for a literal tree of life still there today, that region has changed somewhat climate-wise from the Garden of Eden to what we have now. Last time I saw Iraq or Afghanistan on TV, it wasn't a garden very much there, right? So the climate somewhat changed. But we mention that because when Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, that's where they have to go mentally to understand what was being talked about. And that's one more thing to mention here, is it's very difficult, if not impossible, to get the nuance, to get the understanding, to get the application of these things in the New Testament without a proper understanding of the Old Testament, right? There have been some along the way that I've heard said, you know, we don't live under the Old Testament covenant. Why do we talk about it so much? Why talk about this long section? We only live in this New Testament period today because there are things talked about here that you would not know otherwise unless you know what we're talking about, right? So the Jews that were reading this, the former Jews, when they see Tree of Life, they're thinking Genesis chapter 3 is where we would locate it, right? They're thinking of that location. There is also another passage that talks about the tree of life at the very end of this book. And I want to read it and not comment on it so I don't spoil my thunder later. All right. Revelation 22, begin reading in verse 1. Revelation 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. So, if you're not aware, this is a highly symbolic chapter. Okay, this is not literal in any stretch of the imagination. There are not only 12 fruit coming from the tree of life, right? It's not a literal expression. The point was, there are 12. 12 is a very important number when you get a little bit later on in this book, because it kind of combines some things. 12 and 24 are very significant. Every month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So we find it used in a symbolic way in chapter 22, in a literal way in Genesis chapter 3, and we find it quickly referenced here in chapter 2, verse 7, as a reward for those that overcome this time of temptation and tribulation. Okay, questions, comments about the message to the church of Ephesus? Not that bad, right? If we were Ephesus, sure, we kind of lost the motivation behind what we're doing, but we're doing the right things. We look at the people teaching error in the right kind of way, as Jesus says, but we got some correction to make, but not that bad. As we move further, there are some that get it that bad, and they're saying there's no hope here, essentially. Okay, so verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna. So again, the same beginning as chapter 2, verse 1, different congregation. Write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Who's that? Jesus. All right, we have different descriptions in every one of these introductions. They all mean something very specific to kind of pinpoint in a characteristic of the risen Savior, but it's all Christ, right? I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich, is the kind of emphasis changed there. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what does this mean, verse 9? They're going through something here, and they have an enemy in this city, and it's a group of people who call themselves Jews. They're not really Jews, they're actually working for Satan. So right away, if you're in the congregation of Smyrna and you're going through this difficulty, and Jesus says, I know what you're going through, I know how difficult it is, your enemy is really not who they say they are, the spiritual force behind it is actually Satan, that's going to help kind of bolster me up. If I know that Jesus is in my corner, and he's recognizing what's going on, that's going to make me want to keep on fighting the good fight if I know that Jesus knows what I'm going through. Of course, we should always keep that in the back of our mind. No matter what we go through, Christ is there. But this particular congregation is getting encouraged because of that news. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. And here's what I always quote for the invitation, because my kind of favorite catchphrase for living faithful, Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So let's back up. Verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Either the congregation knew they were on the cusp of being persecuted even more, and they were kind of discouraged because of that, or they had no idea that Jesus knew what they were going to go through, but they're still being encouraged anyway. Whatever the case, Christ is trying to say, you're going to be tested, make it through this, and there's going to be a reward. That's the kind of Cliff Notes version. Indeed, the devil, there's again the proper emphasis on who's the actual one behind all of this, is about to throw some of you into prison for the purpose of being tried, the purpose of being tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, the tribulation 10 days, in my opinion, is by no means literal. If it were just 10 days, then there's not that much to write home about, right? Would Christ really have to send John as a messenger to write to them and say, you're going to be in jail for 10 days and that's it? Because Paul is in prison for a lot longer than that. and he still made it through, right? So I'm thinking that the 10 days here is highly symbolic, simply because the 10-day testing period is an echo of what happened in the book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel chapter 1. For those that did Bible Bowl and you did the book of Daniel, you know that 10 days was the allotted time for another period of testing. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 12. Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So you find Daniel and his friends there saying, we don't want to drink the wine of the king's house. We don't want to eat his delicacies. We want to remain pure before God. Just give us vegetables. They wanted to be vegetarian for a little while, right? That's their prerogative. So they said, hey, test us. Let's make it through this and just figure out, can we actually have this diet and still look healthy enough for you not to lose your head before the king? Pretty important deal. So that 10-day testing period, again, mentioned here, I don't think it's an accident. Right? These things are not here just because they happen to fit a good timeline. This testing of 10 days, Daniel's testing of 10 days, was a temporary time to try them before the king's servant to see if they would be approved. So a trial or tribulation here in verse 10 of 10 days of them being thrown into prison, I don't think it's 10 days. I think it just means an allotted time period that God has under control that will end, that's meant to test you and to see if you're found fit before the Lord. That's kind of my interpretation of verse 10. That's what I've seen the most popular version of that particular verse mentioned. It makes sense to me, so that's kind of what I give to you. Anyone have a different thought about that? It could be 10 days, literal, but I think it just fits too well with the idea of what Daniel went through to just be circumstance. So, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we have the fruit of the tree of life, and now we have the crown of life. The crown of life mentioned here, literally, is a reference to the victory wreath that you would get after winning the Olympic Games in ancient Greece. The wreath was made out of what? Y'all are really good at whispering. I'm not good at hearing whispers. Olive branches, right? You have the olive branch and you have olive leaves. But that's not a really good crown if you think about it, because what's going to happen to those leaves? They're going to die out. That's by design, because they didn't want the victors to actually have a crown. They wanted them to know temporarily you are a reigning victor, but it's going to fade away like their bodies, which was the symbolism there for that. The crown of life. Let's do some reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. Can someone read that for us? Please not whisper. All right, so people that are competing in sports, so they're trying to be the Olympic champions, they're going to be pretty self-controlled, right? They're disciplined in their own life and their body and their diet. They're training for this event. That's the symbolism that Paul takes away, and he says, hey, look, they're competing, we're competing in a spiritual race, right? We're going to be temperate, be disciplined in how we run, make sure we're not carrying around excess baggage around us, that we're disciplined. They do it to win a crown that's going to fade away and die in a couple of days. We do it to get a crown that's never going to fade away. So which is more important? Of course, the imperishable crown. That's the application. This whole chapter, by the way, chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, towards the last half anyway, is very, very good to talk about the idea of the symbolism of exercise. If you're a person that likes to work out or likes to kind of think about diet and those kind of things, this is the chapter for you, because he talks about the parallels between physical training and spiritual training and how they are so similar, but one's for a temporary body that's going to die anyway, and one is for your spiritual life. So we kind of have the shifting of the suggestion. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Someone? All right, very well-known passage at the end of Paul's life. He thinks he's about to die, so he is saying, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. What was the beverage of choice for a drink offering in the Old Testament? Wine, right? It was the first fruits of the vineyard of that year. So they would take the first grapes they got from the Lord, they'd make wine out of it, and the very best of the best, the very beginning of that vintage, they would pour up before God as an offering for him. So the imagery of pouring out, you know, wine on an altar, it means he's about to spill his blood. That's what we're talking about here. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. There's that symbolism once again of him training himself in a spiritual way. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, right? So he's thinking about that crown as he goes to his death. All right, and finally, let's go to James 1:12. It's almost like Jim knew where I was going to go. And maybe he turned there already, preemptively. That's it. All right, so blessed is the man who endures temptation. That's a very fitting thing for the people in this congregation to hear. For when he has been approved, that word approve is the idea of a stamp of approval, right? He will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. So enduring to the end through this tribulation, through this trial, reflects our love for Christ. That's the teaching from James 1:12. So when you jump back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11, here is that conclusion once again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death? What is that? We've never read that before in the Bible. What is this second death thing? All right, what's the first death? Death, right? We all know death pretty well, right? So death is the first death. What's the second death? That's when you don't make it to heaven. If you want to be very correct about how you phrase that, that's when you die in a spiritual sense, away from the presence of God, the source of life. That's condemnation. So you want to overcome. That's the main point, right? First congregation, overcome this. Second congregation, overcome this. There's a reward awaiting you if you make it. There is punishment awaiting you if you don't. Okay, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos, right? These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. We've already made reference to the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds from the mouth of the Lamb, right? Hebrews chapter 4, somebody, verse 12. I thought Jim would be there already, so. Hebrews 4:12. All right, so in the introduction to this congregation's message, the thing that is used to characterize Jesus here is someone that has the Word of God. He has the offensive weapon of the Spirit. He knows what the will of God is. That's not a good way to start, is what I'm picking up from the messages so far. If you see a good, kind, loving characteristic, hey, we're good to go. If you see one that says, this is the guy who gave you the Word of God in the first place, listen up. That's probably not a good way for him to start when you keep reading. I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. So Jesus basically introduces this by saying, I know these things that maybe you don't know or don't want me to know. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So these few things that he has against them are severe. They're not small little things they can just tweak and adjust. They're compromise. They're allowing people who teach error in their midst to do their work in that congregation. And if you see the tone with which Jesus addresses this, this is not a minor offense. This is a serious thing. So if we think about the practices that are mentioned here of what the people are doing in this congregation, we have people going after greed instead of going after the truth. That's Balaam. We'll go back to that in just a moment. There are matters of conscience or scruples that are being discussed that are causing people to stumble. That's a major thing because both parties then are in danger or in jeopardy of condemnation. And there's fornication practice. Fornication by any stretch of the imagination is not a part of the Christian life. It's been condemned in almost every verse that talks about the idea of sexual purity. Fornication and adultery are coupled together. That's not going to fly if you want to get to heaven. So very serious offenses here. A lot of things that are mentioned that are going to put in jeopardy the salvation of those people who are doing it and those who permit it to be done. If the angel of the church of Pergamos, the angel there is in reference to the located preacher, then this message is going to be very severe to him. If we're talking about the eldership, that's very severe to him. If it's a literal angel that's over this congregation in a spiritual way, then he's just relaying that message. Whatever the case, this is a very serious accusation. All right, so the doctrine of Balaam. We want to mention this and explain it because we sometimes don't do that, and we assume we all know what we're talking about here, but it's a story from the book of Numbers. How often do you study the book of Numbers? I see a lot of heads going, and that means haven't seen it. What's the book of Numbers? Is that part of the Bible? I thought it was just a thing we learned in math class. No, it's not. Book of Numbers starts out kind of boring. I'm going to be honest with you, because when you start reading the book of Numbers, you just get a log of the people and how many there are, how many fighting men, what kind of groups they were in. So when you start the book of Numbers, all you get are, guess what? Numbers. And you're like, oh, I'll just skip this book and go on to the next one because they're just talking about genealogy and so on. But there's actually some really great stuff in Numbers. And the spiritual meaning behind these events is just amazing. But we never touch it because it's in the book of Numbers. So Numbers chapter 25, I want to just kind of show you where these things are located. I don't have time to go through it all with you, but I want to just show you where they are. So if you want to skip the genealogy part and just go right to the good stuff, here's where you want to focus. Numbers 25 in verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. That Acacia Grove is a name, that's a definition of where they were. And if you know the idolatry of the Old Testament pretty well, the Acacia Grove or any kind of grove is not where you want to be. Because the groves were the places of worship for the idols. When you would worship an idol, you would go to a grove or to a garden and either offer sacrifices there or you would sleep with prostitutes that worked for the temple. That's how you would worship some idols, as you would be with prostitutes in a sexual way. That's not what God wants, obviously. So here, they're in an Acacia Grove. Not a good place to hang out, Israel, by the way, if you're going to the Promised Land. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Not a good start if you're being redeemed from Egypt to be led to the Promised Land, which God's going to bless you in. You guys camp out in an idol place, and then the people just go after idols. Not a good idea. Verse 2. And they invited the people to the sacrifices of their God. That was kind of them. And the people ate and bowed down to their God. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And everybody was hung because of it. So God did not treat this lightly back then, And because we find Balaam in this harlotry mentioned as a figure of what was going on in this congregation in Pergamos, very severe situation going on. He didn't accept it back then, won't accept it now, is kind of the idea. The Balaam specific verse is Numbers 31, verse 16. By the way, Balaam and his donkey, good story. Not really a story, but a good account. Meet a guy that wants what he wants so bad. Ask God for it. God literally says no. Ask again. God says, well, if you're going to go, go. So he went. His donkey stopped in the road because an angel was there. Donkey started talking to him. He still wanted what he wants so bad. He fought back and started beating up his donkey, and it didn't work out. So, wild account. That's the book of Numbers. Keep reading it. It's great. Numbers 31, verse 16. Look, these women caused the people of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. That's what we read past couple of verses. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And verse 17, everybody was killed. So again, you're seeing here, this is not a light thing. This is a heavy situation, heavy accusation, heavy trespass. So when in verse 14 he says, I have a few things against you because you're letting these people do this among my bride, in my church, in my congregation. That's my problem with you, is you're leading people astray. It's a very serious thing. Now, verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So we can kind of connect those two. Because you have all of this going on, therefore you have the Nicolaitans. It seems likely the Nicolaitans were the ones that were doing these things in the congregation. So that's kind of the only other addition that we have. I'm getting the, if you don't stop now, I'll take you out from Mr. Max, so I've got to stop class. But anyway, we'll pick up in verse 16 next week, Lord willing. Thank you for your attention, and we'll be dismissed now for 15 minutes.